We are in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Lord willing, we will be covering the first 16 verses. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul writes, "beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to them, to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." 15 times in Ephesians, Paul uses the word translated "therefore." In this instance, he follows that marvelous prayer that we talked about last time at the end of chapter 3. And continuing the thought, he's saying, "therefore." Well, what is it therefore? "Therefore, since we are named after God," that's what he talked about, "therefore, since he," God, "grants us strength and power according to the riches of his glory, therefore, since we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, therefore, since Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, therefore, since we are rooted and grounded in love, therefore, since we comprehend the multidimensional love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, therefore, since we are filled with all the fullness of God, and therefore, since he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and therefore, since he works in us resurrection power, therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And this division, really, between God's work in our response, the first three chapters of Ephesians, is God's work. God did it all. God in us. God giving all that we have in Christ. Now we come to chapter 4, which is the beginning of the second portion of the letter to the Ephesian church. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 lovingly encourage our response to all that God has done. And this division between God's work and our subsequent response represents a major division in many of Paul's letters. You would think that Paul, the mover and shaker that he was, the very energetic church planter and evangelist, you would think that he might start his epistles in the New Testament with all the things that we as Christians should be doing. But he doesn't. He starts with reminding us, mostly in his letters, all that God has done for us. And in response to that, then he beseeches us, he encourages us. I note that word, beseech, because you would think again, knowing what we might think we know about Paul, that he would be, you know, all business. You know, do X, do Y, do Z. He was a great maker of lists. But again, his heart is to remind his audience, his church, to this day, 2,000 years later, of all that God has done. So let's begin. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now note that. He's the prisoner of the Lord. And he's in a Roman prison. But he doesn't credit Rome with being his jailer. He's there because of the will of Christ. He's there because of the will of the Lord Jesus in his life. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech. I love that. It's a heartfelt plea. He doesn't command in that sense. He begs. He humbles himself to beg the church in Ephesus to do what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy. That's our daily life. That's our moment-to-moment existence. In the old King James, it was the word that indicated daily activity amongst ourselves and in relation to God. To walk worthy. And note that it's walk. It's purposeful, but it's not frantic. It's not meander. It's not stroll. Nor is it run. It's walk. Walk worthy. Daily. I like to think of taking the long view in that sense. We're to live each day in the will of God. And we're not to look beyond what we know, which, and what we have from God each and every day is the present. The future we don't know, and we're not guaranteed. The past is gone. We can't do anything about it. So to take the long view, but take it one day at a time, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That calling is the invitation that Jesus made on the cross. Come to me, Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am, and this is his only self-description in all of the Bible, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So it's an invitation to come into faith, to be saved. It's an invitation to live forever. Knowing what we know from Scripture of what that entails, and knowing what the alternative would be, I confess that I was insane in my past to have rejected that calling, that invitation. What logical, rational reason could I have, other than stubborn and willful unbelief, to choose hell rather than heaven? But that's what it is. It's the calling with which you were called. And that calling, by the way, the gifts and the calling of God, Romans tells us, are irrevocable. He said also in Romans, Paul did, that he does what he does, God does, because of his sovereign choice. He says in Ephesians, we've talked about it, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. And I mentioned that H.A. Ironside said, well, I'm glad he did choose me to be one of his children before the foundation of the world, because if he knew me now, he might change his mind. So we are to walk, we are being begged to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With what? Pride? Arrogance? No. With all lowliness and gentleness. Humility and weakness. Not humiliation, but humility. There's a view of humility in the world today that I look at as kind of sick. You know, somebody does something well and they refuse to acknowledge a compliment about that. And so they kind of, oh, it wasn't me, you know, praise God, praise God. There's a place for praising God, don't get me wrong. But God gifts His children with abilities, with those tools that we need to fulfill His purpose in our lives. And to deny that we might be good at something out of some kind of false humility is not true humility at all. True humility is acknowledging that whatever we have, we got from God. That's true. But then, when we know that we are working out those gifts, there can be an acknowledgement of that, a humble acknowledgement of that. That isn't the sick kind of humility I'm trying to contrast with here. And gentleness, sweet reasonableness, is one way to look at that word, gentleness, translated gentleness. It's work worthy of the calling with which you were called, with humility and the opposite of arrogance, which the world often looks upon as weakness. But it's not. It's meekness. Power, the power of God, under control. That's what He's beseeching us to do, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. I'm a dad. I'm a father. My children taught me all about long suffering. Endurance, patience. I have worked in the corporate world for 43 years. I went from grooming dogs to sitting behind a desk in a high-rise. I prefer, in some way, to groom dogs. But I've learned something about long-suffering and endurance, patience and endurance. So we are to walk according to the calling, worthy, according to the calling with which you are called, with meekness and gentleness, and with patient endurance. That's what Paul is beseeching the Ephesian church to do. And how does that work out? What does it look like in life? Well, one of the things he brings up is next, bearing with one another in love.
That's where our trouble is.
Exactly. It has been said, I think Gandhi was, this quote was attributed to Gandhi, and it's not an exact quote, but he said something to the effect of, Christianity is a wonderful philosophy if it weren't for those Christians. I have heard it said in another way. The church would be a glorious place, except they let X and Y and Z in. Well, X and Y and Z, that's us. Bearing one another with love. Enduring with patient long-suffering with the love that Christ showed us. That word for love is agape. Divine, unconditional love. It's the kind of love that I saw when I first became a Christian. And I walked into a church full of strangers. And once they understood that I was coming to faith, it was as if I had come to, I was a long-lost relative that had come to a reunion. And I experienced that love, both directed toward me and marvelously coming from me. I had a feeling of warmth and regard for people, and I didn't even know their names, that surpassed in many ways how I felt towards my blood relatives. To this day, that is, I confess, still true. So we are to bear with one another with that agape kind of love. And we are to endeavor to do something. What? Are we endeavor to check off our list of do's and don'ts? No. We are endeavoring, diligent, agonized labor is what that means, to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's kind of like Paul is saying, let's keep unanimity with a kind of quiet resoluteness, the cement, the glue, if you will, that makes the church an organism. Paul likens it, and Jesus likened it, to a body. Paul especially takes that metaphor, and we are joined and knit together like the sinews and muscles and nerves and bones in our bodies. And that's that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's of the Spirit. It's supernatural. That love we have for one another as Christians, that's not human love. That's not normal, natural love. That's bestowed upon us by the love of God, which is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He goes on to say, Paul does, these are these declarations now that he's coming to. There is one body. There's going to be seven lists here of one. One meaning unified. One body is what he starts off with. One Spirit, he'll go on to say. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one body. Well, the body we know is the church. Christ is the head, and we are members of that body. And it's likened to a body, I think, for a variety of reasons. One of the things is comforting one another. If I burn my finger, the part of my body that I value, I will comfort and take care of it. I will nurture it. I will talk to it. I will try to take away the pain. Why? Because it's my body. It's not something I want to experience. And if my finger hurts, my whole body is aware of it. And it can't ignore that pain, depending on the intensity of the hurt. That's how we are to be, in one sense, towards one another, comforting one another. We are to weep with those who weep, and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Not out of obligation, but out of a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we are warned repeatedly in Scripture, the New Testament, 1 John comes to mind, to beware of spirits that are not the Holy Spirit. We are to test all the spirits. Now, there is a spiritual realm. I didn't believe in it before I became a Christian. Actually, I kind of did. I went in search of it, but I looked in all the wrong places. I looked in the occult. I looked inside me. A disaster. I looked in Eastern philosophies. And there was a void in my life. There was something I was aware of missing, but I had no real clue or inclination to look where I should, which is the Bible, God's Word, and to go toward Jesus, who invites us into the kingdom. So there are spirits, but there is one Spirit. That Holy Spirit whom God sent so that we would not be orphans when Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus comforted the disciples, I'm going away. But if I go, I will send to you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he is our down payment. He is the stamp of ownership in that sense. He is the guarantee of our eternal destiny. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. David could pray, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We need never say that prayer. Because we are indwelt. He has come and made his home with us. In a way that I can't explain. In a way that I can't fully describe. But we know the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And that Spirit in my life is that still small voice within that says, don't turn this way or that way, my son. Walk in this straight path. So there's one body, there's one Spirit. Just as you, we, were called in one hope of your calling. Now that hope is the invitation to eternal life. That's what the hope is. And biblical hope is not wish. Biblical hope is as certain as anything conceivable. It is a specified, guaranteed future. Mentioned it in the past. It is not what we think of as wish. Gee, I wish it went better. No. This hope is the hope of eternal life. And in that sense, it is guaranteed. And it is a specific hope. Paul in Romans again says that that hope is the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're not going to be disembodied spirits. We will receive glorified, immortal, resurrected bodies. It's not just we will be in some spiritual realm, as the Eastern philosophies might teach. We will be physical, just as Jesus Christ was physical in his resurrection. Touch me. I am bone and flesh. He ate. He showed them his scars and invited them to Thomas to reach his finger into the nail prints in his hands and into the spear wound in his side. He was real. He was physical. He could do amazing things. And John says, beloved, we do not know what we will be like, but we know when he comes, we will be like him. That's an encouragement. That's a promise. That's a hope. No more death. No more pain. No more sickness. No more weakness. I, for one, can't wait. So, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. Kyrios in the Greek. It is one Lord. It is the only one sovereign. One God and three persons. The Trinity. Do I understand that? No, I do not. But I believe it. And I see it repeatedly in Scripture. I see it as early as the book of Genesis, when the Hebrew author, Moses, wrote Elohim, Bereshit Elohim Bara, in the beginning God. Every single reference of Elohim is plural. But it's used grammatically incorrectly in a singular, whatever that connection is. I don't know
grammar. Singular subject, plural verb, like that kind of.
Yeah, well, it's a plural subject and a singular verb in that sense. So every single instance of that reflects the plurality of God. One God in three persons. In Genesis, the Lord said, let us make man in our image. So it's hinted at even from the earliest book of the Bible. One Lord, one faith. One faith is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It is the essential tenets of Christianity. Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless, perfect life and voluntarily sacrificed himself on the cross in payment of our sins to propitiate a holy and righteous and just God who cannot abide sin, cannot look on sin. So he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then he rose again on the third day and sits now at the right hand of God in the throne of heaven. Those are the essential tenets of the faith. That belief is what is accounted to us for righteousness, makes us what is called positionally righteous. I don't know about you, but I know I'm not actually righteous. I'm positionally righteous. I have his righteousness because I believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in exchange for him taking upon himself my sin, I take upon myself his righteousness. So that is the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. One baptism. Baptism into the Holy Spirit. Immersion into the will and purpose of God. Baptism could mean also the physical act of baptism, where we are placed under water and symbolically die, as Christ died. And then when we are brought up out of the water, we are symbolically made alive. We do that as a public testimony of our faith, that baptism. But it is baptism into the faith of Jesus Christ. The act itself doesn't save, but the act itself is a testimony of being saved. One God and Father of all. Now here, one Lord. Now we have one God and Father of all. So the Lord refers to Jesus Christ. One God and Father is the Father. Now he is the God of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself says that. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said, Holy Father, when he prayed to him. So one God and Father of all. So again, a reference to the two persons of the Trinity, and including the three persons of the Trinity when we speak of the Spirit. And this God and Father of all is above all. He's not only above all, but he's through all. He's not only above all and through all, but he's in you all. I love when Paul turns Southern. In y'all. He is above all. There is no one greater. That than which no greater can be conceived. That's God. He is through all. Not pantheism, not that heretical belief that God is in everything and everything is God. That's not what we're talking about. But God is through all. Without God, there would be nothing else. He is the author of everything. And without him, there would be nothing. And that goes for Jesus as well. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he made all things, and all things were made through him and for him. And in you all. Well, there's the astonishing truth. He is in us all. John 14. The Spirit indwells us. The Father and the Son make their home with us. We have such an intimate relationship with God that we are vessels, temples of the Holy Spirit. We are so uniquely in relationship to our loving Creator and Redeemer that we are indwelt by Him. All three persons. That is a fundamentally transformational truth. It's a radical thought. And Paul brings that to home over and over again. But then he says, but to each one of us, grace was given. Grace is gift. It's a play on words, really. But to each one of us, a gift was gifted. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Bestowed upon us. Not we didn't earn it. We can't earn grace. If it were earned, it would be wages, not grace. But its grace was given. Now grace is that overall unmerited favor that we have with God. But it's specifically speaking of those gifts of the Spirit that each and every believer has been gifted with. And Paul lists them in various places. But here's what he says. But to each one of us, every single one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what was the measure of Christ's gift? The best way I can describe it is immeasurable. Christ gave himself. Christ, God the Son, died in our place so that we might live. That's an infinite gift. That's an infinite measure. So we've been given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Now another measure of Christ's gift is its effectiveness. That gift works in those who believe to save forever. We hear the phrase all the time, a gift that keeps on giving. Well, Christ's gift is a gift that keeps on giving for all eternity. The vanishing point beyond the vanishing point. According to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That's a Hebrew phrase that means he freed the captives. He exchanged their servitude or their imprisonment for the following of him. He led captivity captive. He set them free. We are no longer slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of righteousness and servants of Christ. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's again that reference to the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that are, I believe, clearly active in the present time. Gifts of knowledge, the gift of prophetic speaking, not necessarily foretelling the future, but foretelling the Word of God. A word of wisdom can be given. The gift of helps, the gift of charity, the gift of administration. In the Old Testament, there were craftsmen gifts. God gifted those who made the implements and articles of the tabernacle and the temple. Those are gifts of God, and they are listed by Paul. And then he says he gave gifts to men. That was a reference to Psalm 68. And it's an Old Testament picture of those gifts. As I said, the craftsmen were gifted to perform God's will in regard to the place of worship, the tabernacle and the temple. And then he says, now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. In Luke 16, there is a parable. It's called a parable, but it's not typical of parables because the characters described by Jesus himself, one of them is named Lazarus. Not the Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, but a different Lazarus, a beggar. And that beggar was poor and begged for scraps by the rich man's table. You know, he'd sit outside the gate of the rich man's residence and he tried to just get scraps. And he died, and the rich man also died. And he died and was taken to a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Jesus said the rich man was in torment. Two places. Clearly two places for the dead prior to the coming of Christ. One was called paradise, Abraham's bosom. The other was called the place of torment. I don't know where they are physically. The implication I get from study is that they're somehow geocentric. At least the one. The place of torment. And the center of the earth is molten magma, so I could see that being a place of torment. In any event, Jesus, I believe, when he descended into the lower parts of the earth, went to Abraham's bosom, that place called paradise. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I think he went there and he preached the gospel. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, intimates that. And in preaching the gospel, he then led captivity captive. What did he do? I believe he delivered the Old Testament saints into heaven. Now, Abraham's bosom, paradise, wherever it might be, again, geocentric or wherever, is empty. Place of torment is not. Because Jesus led captivity captive. Those who died in faith prior to his death could not ascend into heaven. Not yet. Sin had not been paid for. But Jesus then paid for it. And in paying for it, he went and preached the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, he triumphantly led them from that place into heaven. So that's what I believe that refers to. And then Paul says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So again, that triumphant entry from Hades or Sheol or the paradise into heaven. He ascended to heaven. And far above all the heavens, from the New Testament perspective, there were three heavens. There was the atmospheric heaven, which is where the birds fly. There was the starry heaven, where the stars and planets and galaxies and the universe. And then there's the abode of God, the third heaven. That place that Paul was taken up into when he was left for dead. And he saw things which were not legal for him to utter. Things which so astounded him. Yet he couldn't speak of them. So he ascended far above all the heavens to show that his payment of our sin was accepted, that he might fill all things. So as the Father is in all and through all, so is Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Without him, there would be nothing. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In all and through all, he is the source and the derivation of everything that we can possibly think of. Our very life, the very concept of life, the very existence of life itself is because of Christ. And he himself, Paul goes on to say, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He himself, emphatic. It wasn't just a passive thing that he allowed to happen. He himself gave some in the body of Christ, the church, to be apostles. Apostles, in the first century sense, laid the foundation of the faith. There are no first century apostles alive today. The canon of Scripture was completed by the apostles of Jesus' day. Those apostles were the ones who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. He knew it in the flesh. There are no other. Their work is done. There are, however, apostles in the modern sense, called out ones, sent ones, who go about the world in their day-to-day lives proclaiming the gospel. In that sense, we are all apostles. But he gave some to be authoritative apostles in the first century, and some to continue that tradition in a sense, not in the first century sense, to proclaim God's word as well. Some prophets. Now, prophets foretell the future, but prophets also foretell the word of God. So he gave some to be apostles and some prophets. And some evangelists, those who have a special gifting to preach the gospel in such a way that people are persuaded to come to faith. That's a gift. You can think of them. Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, and others throughout history are evangelists. Paul himself was a premier evangelist. He was also a church planter. Some evangelists. And some pastors and teachers. I believe that's a word split up in the English that really is one word in the Greek. Pastor teachers. Pastors are shepherds. Shepherds are also, when it comes to the body of Christ, teachers. So pastors and teachers. Why? Why are these gifts given? Well, simply for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. It's interesting. You would think, many people do, that the church itself is supposed to do the work of the ministry. The New Testament says otherwise. The New Testament says the leadership of the church are to teach the flock of God so that they themselves can do the work of the ministry. So they're equipped. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we, as members of the church, are workers in the church by our very definition of being part of the body of Christ. So that's why these gifts were given, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, which in turn, Paul says, edifies the body of Christ. Edifies means build up, specifically build up in the faith. It's interesting. There's an organic picture here, but there's also a construction picture. Edify, built up as a building, is raised from the ground. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. He mentioned that earlier. One faith. The unity of the faith is an agreement in what we believe and why we believe it. That takes teaching. That takes the Word of God. Till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Our faith is based on the knowledge of the Son of God. Christianity is an evidential faith. It's a faith based on the Word of God working in and through us to exhibit the purpose of God in our lives. And that in turn brings us to knowledge of the Son of God. How would we know the Son of God? Well, he became one of us. And he showed us who God is. If you have seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. to a perfect man, to a complete human being in the faith. Perfect not in the sense of faultless, but perfect in the sense of complete in the faith, to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. And here he uses the word, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't know all that that means, but it is a lofty and noble place, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This equipping is also so that we should no longer be children. Children are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, who fall prey to the trickery of men, Paul says, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. If we are taught the Word of God through the Spirit of God, if we are equipped for the work of the ministry, those things will not occur in our lives. We will see the truth for what it is. We will see the various winds of doctrine for just that. Vapor. Winds of no foundation. And we won't fall prey to those things, or to the trickery of men, or to the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And that abounds in the world today. Cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It is rampant. It is to the point where people don't know what to believe. What source of information to trust? Deceit is so widespread. But we Christians, well taught in the Word of God, we have a foundation. We know the truth. And by that truth, by that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, by the knowledge of the Son of God, we can judge the truth. And that's an amazing advantage that we have in the world today. We are not cast adrift in the sea of trickery. And instead of being tossed to and fro, and instead of falling prey to the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, what are we to do? We are to speak the truth. But we are to speak the truth in love. And that same word love is agape love, that divine, unconditional love. So that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We are being transformed day by day into the image of the Son of God. Not that we will be little Christ, that's not what's being in view here, but we will have as our primary attributes and characteristics that which is of Jesus Christ. Till we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So as our body is knit together, joined, inseparable with that terrific impact to our day-to-day living, so we are joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That's another way of saying that we as members of the Church of God, of the body of Christ, we each have a ministry. We each have a gifting. And that gifting supplies that which unifies the church in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Now when the church, a church, local church, and the universal church are working in this way, are unified in this way, what happens? It causes growth of the body, of the church. The church increases in influence, in membership, in knowledge, in impact. That's what happens. That's what's meant to happen. And it doesn't take an organized religion to do that. It takes a unified spirit in the body of Christ. It takes every member, every part doing its share. Just like the body, its joints and ligaments and its tendons work together to make a functional body. So that the church grows as the body grows. Why? For the building up of itself. To conquer? No. To judge? No. To gain material wealth? No. But the edifying of itself, the building up of itself in love. That's what Paul's therefore is all about. Therefore, because we are all these things, this is how we are to respond. seeking unity of the faith, thinking the knowledge of the Son of God, seeking to become complete in Him. And in doing so, we speak the truth in love, and we ourselves are built up in love. So what have we learned? We've learned that our response to all that God has done is outlined in these passages. 40 particulars here. I've glossed over them, really. But there's ways outlined, listed by Paul here, that is the key to how we are to respond to the calling with which we were called. How we are to respond to all the therefores of what God has done for us. And we then have the key to how we walk as a Christian in this life. And walk, not meander, not stroll, not frenetically run. We've learned that God through Christ has a deep and profound purpose for each one of us in these particulars. Not for His good, but for our good, for building us up, for edifying ourselves in love. We've learned that there is a divine, eternal plan for the church. So intimately connected with Him as to be His body, working His will in and through us. We've learned that each of us has a part in this plan and is encouraged to be an effective working part of that body of Christ. All according to His immeasurable gift and His stature and His plan. And His grace and His mercy. Paul says, for we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. He'll say that to us in Ephesians 5:30. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for this time and this opportunity to dig a little bit into its profound truth and meaning and encouragement for us. We pray that it would sink down deeply into our lives and transform us day by day into the image of Your Son. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last hymn is...